Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we rejoice in that song that we just sung, that though we were mired in our sin, Father, we were lost in darkest night, yet you reached down, you saw our helpless state, and you rescued us. You sent your Son to take our place, to redeem us, to ransom us from the powers of evil, to bring us into your heavenly kingdom. Father, now we can sing with joy that all we have is Christ, but that is all we need. That is all we want. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we want to come with that attitude, to come with that desire that all we desire is Christ. And so, Father, as we look at your word, we pray that you would show us Christ in your word, that you would help us to see his glory, that you would help us to feel his greatness, that you would cause our hearts to be convicted of our need for him, and that you would give us great joy in him as we see him. Father, for that to happen, we need your Holy Spirit to be present, to be working in our hearts, to be enlivening them and enlightening them so that we can see and love the things of Christ in your word. And so we pray that you would keep your promise, that you would send your Holy Spirit where we are gathered together to be showing Christ to us. Father, I pray for myself specifically that you would fill me with your Spirit. Father, that the words I speak would be truly your words, that they would be true to what you have said in your word, and they would be glorifying to Christ, and that they would be helpful and beneficial to those who are here listening. And so, Father, we pray that Christ would be honored and glorified in our time this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're returning to Ephesians once again, and as we come back to Ephesians, I just want to step back and start with the overview again. And so we went through several weeks ago and looked at a summary statement. We did an overview of Ephesians and looked at a summary statement to kind of summarize what the entire book is about. And our summary statement was this, is that in Ephesians, the reconciling wisdom of God has been gloriously displayed. That's going to be the sum of a lot of the first half of Ephesians, and specifically it's been displayed in Christ. And if that's true, then that calls us to walk by grace in the peace that he has given to us. So we see reconciling wisdom coming and bringing peace, first with God and then with each other, and that has been gloriously displayed in Christ, and if that's true, then we need to walk in that peace. And so last time we were in Ephesians, we finished chapter 1, and I called chapter 1 to the praise of his glory. And so first we saw Paul started Ephesians by praising God for the great glories of salvation, focusing on God's sovereignty, which chose us, which predestined us, adopted us, redeemed us, made known to us the mystery of his will, and finally gave us an inheritance in Christ. All of those are things that God had done for us. He exerted his power and his sovereignty to show his glory, to bring those things to us. And at the heart of Paul's rejoicing was God's inscrutable plan to bring all things together under one head, that is, Christ. And the outworking of that in the union of the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body to share the same inheritance in Christ. And so after he rejoiced in these glorious truths, Paul demonstrated his unity with the Ephesians by praying for them, specifically praying that they would be able to see the glory that he had just talked about, to see the wonder and the power of salvation. And so that was chapter 1 of Ephesians, and now we're going to move on into Ephesians chapter 2, which I'm going to call You Were, But Now. You were, but now. And so in Ephesians 1, Paul prayed that they would know the depth of God's riches, the depth of his power and salvation. And now Paul is going to tell them in no certain terms how great that power is. And he's going to do that by bringing them back to the beginning. He's going to tell them where they were when they started. He's going to remind them of what they once were and showing how God had broken in gloriously to bring them out of what they once were and put them where they are now. He had broken gloriously to effect salvation for them. That power had been demonstrated in Christ by raising him from the dead. But it had also been demonstrated in them, bringing them from death to life as well. And so as we come into Ephesians 2, we're going to see this cycle, and it happens twice, where Paul says, this is what you were, but now. And then again, this is what you were, but now. And these cycles grow on each other. So in the first cycle, Paul's going to consider the common lot of all mankind, reminding them that they were all dead in their trespasses and sins. Jews and Gentiles alike were dead, but God made them alive in Christ. And then in the second cycle, Paul is going to consider the specific lot of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were separated from God's people. They were cast out. But God had brought those who were far near. and then he had preached peace to both. And so Paul's themes in Ephesians 2 track very closely the themes that he introduced in Ephesians 1. Paul wants us to see the great glory of salvation. He does that by reminding us, this is where you were, this is where you are now. To see that God alone has done it, and to see that the crowning glory of salvation is peace. Peace first with God, but also, and this is the big point of Ephesians, peace also with each other. The radical otherworldly unity of the church in Christ. And so we're going to go through chapter 2 over 4 weeks. And I'll start this week by considering the who you were of the first cycle. And that's going to be you were dead. And then next week I'll finish the first cycle by considering the glories of salvation. You were dead, but God. And so I've entitled this first section, Dead Men Walking. Who you were meets who God is. And we'll go over that in 2 weeks. But let's start by reading our passage together. So we'll be in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 this morning. If you have your Bible, you can open it up and read along. I've got the verse up here on the screen. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we're considering a very short passage this morning, but it's a very important passage, a passage that we have to meditate on before we step into the next verse. We have to understand this before we can understand verse 4, which is going to say, but God. And so we want to rest here and meditate on this. And so my proposition this morning, my main point is going to be this. To rightly understand salvation, we must remember where we started. To rightly understand salvation, we must remember where we started. We were hopelessly trapped in the worst condition possible. And I'm going to have 6 points this morning. I'll try not to make any of them too long. But we'll have 6 points as we go through this passage. First, I'm going to consider the identity of our condition. Then the evidence of our condition. The inescapability of our condition. The universality of our condition. And finally, the fatality of our condition. And then at the end, we'll make some applications of our study together. And so let's start with that first point. Let's think about the identity of our condition. And so as we come to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, it starts out with this phrase, and you were. And you were. And so Paul starts off this section very clearly. He's going to remind them of who they once were. So we finished this prayer in chapter 1, and he was praying that the Ephesians would know the power and the glory and the riches of salvation. And he said, that power is like this. It raised Christ from the dead. And then he gets caught up in talking about how great Christ is. But then he comes back and just says, just a second, I want you to know where this power is going to be at work in you. So let's go back to the beginning. And you were. This is where they were before they knew Christ. And he uses two words to describe their situation before Christ. We're going to skip over a few words. I'll come to those in a minute. But he says, trespasses and sins. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so he has these two words, trespasses and sins. Now, partially, he uses these two words. Paul's partially being poetic or maybe using rhetorical flair here. He's making this repetition. And so he's emphasizing the reality and the severity of their condition by using this rhetorical repetition. But also the two words he chooses are important. They're not just two random words he chooses. And so we ought to think about these for a moment. Trespasses carries a legal or a financial connotation. It focuses on the fact that we have violated God's law. We put ourselves in debt to God. And so if we're going to look at the two words, we'd call this maybe a more objective term. Objectively, you were wrong. You had violated the law. You were in debt. And so we see trespasses, debt, and legal demands paired in Colossians 2. I'll read verses 13 through 14. And it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And then how did he forgive our trespasses? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And so we have this idea, trespasses is a violation. You had violated the law. You had put yourself into debt. It was an objective. You could almost have a ledger and say, I can look at this and you have done wrong. you are in violation of the law. And so trespasses is that legal connotation, an objective connotation. While sin, on the other hand, can sometimes carry a more personal or relational connotation. It focuses on the fact that we had rejected God, we had refused relationship with Him, and we had rightly provoked His wrath. And so we see sin and enemies and reconciliation often paired. One place we could go is Romans 5:8. It says, God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, that's that same root word, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since then we have been now justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And so Paul makes this claim that those who are sinners were enemies of God, and salvation comes to reconcile them once again. And so trespass is this objective legal connotation, while sin is this relational and necessary reconciliation connotation. And I'm sorry, I've got a little bit of a cold this morning. Paul wants us to invoke both of these connotations. And so he does this repetition both to strengthen his point, but also to evoke both of these connotations. Objectively and subjectively, we were in trouble. We had violated the standard, and we had angered our God. And so Paul is really clear about what our condition is. We had rebelled against God. We had violated His law, and we had personally offended Him. And Paul doesn't view this as an incidental fact. In fact, when he steps out and says, this is what you were, he says, this is what you were. You were trespassers and sinners. Our identity is sinners and trespassers. That is who we were. And so that's the identity of our condition. That's where we need to start from. But then Paul goes on and gives evidence of our condition. So we come back to Ephesians 2. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Thank you. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so Paul's already characterized us as trespassers and sinners, but he goes that extra step. He says, you were trespassers and sinners, but you weren't just that, like, characteristically. You exhibited that. You walked in those trespasses and sins. And so our characterization was not merely theoretical, but practical. We were sinners, and we lived in sin. We were trespassers, and we trespassed constantly. That is how we walked. This characterized the fiber of our lives. And so when Paul uses that word walking, that's what he means. This is the fiber of your life, the direction that your life is going. You were sinners, and so the direction of your life was in sin. You were in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And this starts a theme that is going to persist throughout Ephesians. We touched on this theme as I did our overview of the book of Ephesians, but walking is a major theme of Ephesians. And so Paul starts here by reminding us how we used to walk as sinners and trespassers. But he's going to build on that, showing that God saved us so that we would walk in a different way. That's going to be in Ephesians 2:10. We'll see that next week. And so we must not walk as we used to. We'll come to that in Ephesians 4. But instead we must walk in accordance with salvation, also in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. And so if we go through that statement of walking, we once walked in sin, but God saved us, so we would walk a different way. So we must not walk as we used to, but must walk in accordance with salvation. That's a pretty good theme of, or summary of Ephesians. It uses the same words over and over again, so it's a little hard to remember, and it's a little tongue-tying. But that's a faithful summary of the thrust of Ephesians. And it starts here. This is how you used to walk. This is our founding point. And we need to figure out where we're going to walk in the future. And so there's this idea, we were walking in our trespasses and sins. But Paul goes further than that in characterizing how we lived. He says also, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul says that instead of being obedient worshipers of God, our lives were characterized by following every desire that we had in our flesh. Instead of pursuing the passions of God, we pursued the corrupt passions of our own flesh. And he's even more clear in the next phrase. He says, we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. We were ruled by our basest desires. We couldn't see beyond what we craved in the moment. And so he said, your sin had trapped you in that. You were desiring all these corrupt things, and you followed every corrupt desire that you had. In other words, our lives bore fruitful evidence to our character. We were by character sinners, and our sinfulness overflowed as we pursued all the foolish things that we desired. We are guided solely by our corrupt ones instead of seeking after the knowledge of God. That's what Paul set up in Ephesians 1 as the great glory and good of the universe is to know God. And instead of desiring that, we pursued every passion of our flesh. It's not hard to make the claim that we were sinners and trespassers because the evidence is staring us right in the face. We may not like that truth, but we can't escape that truth. The evidence is right in front of us. You are sinners and trespassers. And how do I know that? Because you're sinning and trespassing. We know we're sinners and trespassers because we lived as sinners and trespassers. We could do no different. It's who we were. So we've had the identity of our condition, the evidence of our condition. And then we come to the inescapability of our condition. Coming back to our verses. So far, Paul has charged that we were sinners and transgressors and showed that we gave ample evidence of our condition because we lived out our sin. We were ruled by our passions, carrying out our own base desires. And Paul says we were ruled by our desires, but that's not all we were ruled by. We weren't just directed by our sinful desires. We had a greater power that held sway over us. And so he says, we were following the prince of the power of the air. He says, we need to step back and say, you are sinners and trespassers. You followed your base desires, but here's really what you were following. You were following the prince of the power of the air. You were slaves serving a dreadful master. Our condition was inescapable because we weren't even our own masters. Not only were we tied to our own desires and lusts, but we had a dreadful master. We were slaves. Slaves of sin and ruled over by Satan. And Paul goes on more clearly to describe who our ruler was. He says we are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He wants to make it clear. You were slaves of the devil. You were bound to follow his course. You were bound to do his will. But the words Paul uses here are important because he starts to make some contrast as he introduces these phrases. Paul says we were under the mastery of a spirit, the spirit of Satan. And this word is important because he's already introduced this, and this is one of the theme words of the book of Ephesians. We've already seen that word several times in Ephesians 1. For example, in Ephesians 1:13, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So there was one spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who seals believers, who seals the sons of God. Or in Ephesians 1:17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so the characteristic of a believer is that they are filled with the Spirit of God. And Paul prays that they would continually be being filled with the Spirit of God. And so as we step back, Paul is setting up a picture of a cosmic war. And this cosmic war is happening in the realm of spirits, a war in which the Holy Spirit opposes the spirit of Satan, a war in which, in at least one way, we're merely pawns. There's a great cosmic war which we can barely experience going on all around us. And Paul says, we've been captured. And he'll say, we've been willingly captured by the wrong side. That is, the side that's opposing the absolute victor, who is Christ. And we see this contrast persist because Paul does not only contrast Satan as a spirit opposed to the Holy Spirit, but also as the prince of the power of the air. This also contrasts with what went before. We came to Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Paul's praying that they would know the power of salvation. And he says, this is what that power is like. It is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then he starts talking about Christ. He says, and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. He says that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He says that God put all things under his feet, and he says that God gave him his head over all things to the church. So Paul's already stated there is clearly one ruler who has won the victory. Christ is the one seated at the right hand of God. Christ is the rightful ruler of this world. Christ is the victor in the war of spirits. And Christ is the conqueror of this world. But Satan has set himself up as the opposer. As Paul describes him here, the erstwhile prince of this world. And temporarily, he holds this world in opposition to Christ. And this is the war that we've been caught in. We have the war of spirits that is working out as Christ the victor opposes the one who is holding this world in sway at the moment, the prince of the power of the air. In understanding Paul's usage of these terms and seeing this cosmic war that he's starting to play out becomes important because that cosmic war will become another theme of Ephesians. It kind of exists underneath the surface, and if you're not feeling it, you won't see it, but it'll just pop up all of a sudden at the end very clearly if you hadn't seen it going throughout the book. And so we'll come in Ephesians 6, 11 through 13, and we'll come right back to the same theme. I'm off on my clicking, sorry. So Ephesians 6, 11 through 13, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And so Paul's setting up here a cosmic battle that at the end of Ephesians, he's going to call us to enter and keep fighting. But we're not to that yet. We'll get to that in a while. But right now, in these verses, the main point is the hopelessness of our position, the inescapability of our condition. We were trapped in sin. We were the slaves of Satan. We were in a terrible position, and there was no way we were getting out of it. And so we can return to the first words of chapter 2 to see how Paul sees our position. He says, "And you were dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And we'll come back to that phrase in a few moments, because that phrase is full of meaning. But one of the connotations of that phrase is that our condition was permanent. We had no hope of changing our lot. Dead men don't do anything about their deadness. Dead men don't decide to become alive one day. And Paul says, that's how you were. You were dead. You were completely trapped, unable to get out of this condition. It was inescapable. So we've seen the identity, the evidence, and the inescapability of our condition. We'll come down, kids. Here's your first kids question for the day. So again, on the back of your bulletins, if you want to follow along, there's going to be a couple kids questions. So the question is, how do we naturally walk? The answer is, it's rebels enslaved to disobedience. As rebels, those who rebel against their king, enslaved to disobedience. That's the characteristic of this world. That's the characteristic of you and me apart from Christ. But we'll move on and also see the universality of our condition. So coming back to our verses, as we go through these verses, Paul designs this passage very carefully to show that this isn't some people that are trapped in sin. It's everyone is trapped in sin. And so let's just walk through. He starts out by saying, "And you were dead." That you, remember the you means something like you Gentiles, or perhaps you Ephesians. And so we've already seen kind of this you-we contrast in Ephesians, where when he says you, he's talking to the Ephesians and meaning primarily the Gentiles. And when he says we, he's talking about himself as a member of the Jewish people. And so he says you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so Paul starts out by positing his least controversial argument. The Gentiles were excluded from the people of God. The Gentiles were the enemies of God. The Gentiles were dead in trespasses and sins. Pretty much all the Jews would write that off and say, yep, that's good. But then he strengthens that position by saying that they were merely following the course of this world. So he's saying the Gentiles were following a natural flow. There's a flow or a course that this world is going down. The general pathway of this world is running in enmity to God. Paul's saying something like, wherever you look, whenever you look, however closely you look, all you're going to see in this world is enmity. Everyone is going to walk as the enemy of God. Now, this isn't going to be the main point of this sermon, but I think as a side note, this is why we shouldn't put any hope and any power in this world. We can't have a political hope in this world or a worldly hope. The world is following its prince. The world is following after the desires of Satan. This world will walk in enmity towards God. And I think sometimes the church in America forgets that. It thinks that it should pursue political power, that it should use the powers of this world to bring about its final goal. But this will always be doomed to fail and will lead only to compromise and corruption of our glorious message. Because if we put our hope in the powers of this world to bring about righteousness and peace, you'll either be sorely disappointed because they can't bring it about, or you'll find out that you're hoping in the wrong thing. And so that's just a side note. The world is always going to follow this course. We can't find any hope in the powers of this world because it's following an inexorable course that is ending with the destruction of Satan. But he's using this here to make his point clear. The Gentiles are trapped in sin, and really it's this whole world is following this one course. running the direction of sin, following the prince of the power of the air. But then Paul switches. He wants to make his point clear. He says the Gentiles were trapped in sin, and that's really how the whole world was. But it wasn't only the Gentiles. So it comes back to his you, we parent, you Gentiles and we Jews. He starts by saying you were dead in your trespasses and sin. But in verse 3, he says, we all once were that way. We all once lived this way. We all once lived in sin. He says, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. I can make this charge against Gentiles, and I can start giving evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence, but then I better turn around and say, and we Jews were exactly the same way. And so his conclusion in these three verses is that all mankind are alike. We're just like the rest of mankind. There isn't Jews and Gentiles. There's no differentiation on any set of people you might get. Just all mankind. This is how it is. This was the common lot of all men. All men were trapped in sin. All men were dead in sin. All men were doomed to God's wrath. That's where we all start. And that universal condition of men is taught throughout Scripture. Paul says this most clearly, perhaps, in Romans. We can come to Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Then a few verses later, he'll sum up that argument. Romans 3:23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our identity as sinners, we've lived out our identity, and our identity is unescapable. And we look at it, and everyone is in that same place. All have fallen short. All have sinned. That'll bring us to our last thing that we're going to see in this passage, is the fatality of our condition. Come back to our verses. As we look at these verses, Paul's going to save his worst news for last. He's already said we're inescapably trapped in sin. We continually gave evidence of our sinfulness, and this means we were the enemies of God. And so he concludes, we were, by nature, children of wrath. So we could step back and say, in verses 1 through 2, we'd already seen that our sin was a terrible condition on its own. And we were ruled over by a terrible master, the prince of the power of this air. We were unable to escape. But the true terror of our position was that we stood in the path of the wrath of God. Now we need to stop and ponder on that a minute, because, and we need to say this clearly, in some parts of the so-called church, the wrath of God has become an antiquated concept. Perhaps not here as much, but we ought to remind ourselves of this continually, because throughout church history, this is one of the first things that gets thrown aside as the church wants to make God better. God is a God of love, not a God of hate. But Paul would stringently disagree with that idea. Paul knows a holy God who hates sin with a depth of passion that we can't even begin to imagine, and his holy wrath burns against sin, and his holy wrath will destroy sinners. In fact, Paul actually responds to some people of our day who ignore the wrath of God. He'll say, let no one deceive you with empty words. The wrath of God will destroy those who are sons of disobedience. It's not a new thing of our day that people are trying to throw that away. It continues throughout the church. But God is a God of wrath. God's wrath burns against sin. And so we shouldn't forget that or ignore it or set aside the wrath of God. God's wrath burns against sin. And so Paul will say similarly in Romans 1:18, which we already read this morning, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that's the evidence of the New Testament. It's the evidence of the Old Testament as well. We come to Nahum 1:2, a very strong statement. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The whole scripture sees a God who is coming with holy terror to destroy anyone who opposes him, anyone who stands against his desires and his will. In fact, this concept, this wrath, is so central to who God is that God's holy wrath is found in the proclamation of God's name. We come to Exodus 34. We probably know the first part well. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But the name continues with the second half. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation? Our God is a God of wrath. His wrath burns against sin, and he will destroy sinners in sin from this world. And here in Ephesians, Paul says that was us. We were the recipients of God's wrath. God's holiness burned against us. We were hopelessly trapped and in the worst condition you could ever be. And so here's where we're again returning to the first words of chapter 2. Paul says, you were dead. Now we've already thought about the fact that those words connotate the inescapability of our condition, but that's not the depth of those words. Paul says, you stood in a position of deadness. We were dead and you were doomed to die eternally. God was our enemy, and he demanded our death, and he would bring it about forever. That was the condition of all mankind. That was your condition. And that's the end of our passage this morning. Our passage this morning isn't a hopeful passage. It's a passage full of the wrath of God, showing the terrible nature of sin and how this world is bound up in it. We're going to get to a glorious passage next week when it says, but God, but we want to stop there and meditate on that and say, that's the condition that our world is in, and we need to feel that condition. And so as we finish up this morning, I do want to turn and make a couple of applications. But first off, I'll do my second kid's question. What is our natural state? What is our natural state? What condition were we in at the beginning? It says we are by nature children of wrath. We could also say we were by nature enemies of God. We were by nature doomed to destruction. We were by nature children of wrath. But we'll go on, we'll make four applications. And each of my applications this morning, we'll start with remember. The point of this passage is to remember, to say, this is how things were, you need to remember. But what do we do as remember? So I have four things that we need to do. The first is that as we read this passage, we need to remember and repent. We need to remember and repent. So as I just said, in the next few verses, Paul is going to declare a radical change for those who are in Christ. Paul says that this is what we once were, but we are no longer this. This is no longer our characterization. We'll get to that next week. But right now, as we read this passage, in Ephesians, Paul sees a radical change for those in Christ. It's a radical, instantaneous change for those in Christ, but it's also a change that is produced gradually in our life. It has a gradual realization in time. And that change needs to be progressively lived out. And that means at different times and to varying degrees, these things still characterize us. We still sometimes walk in trespasses and sins. We haven't completely thrown off our old nature. In fact, that'll be one of Paul's points, is continue to throw off your old nature so you can continue to put on your new nature. But as long as we haven't completely put off our old nature, which won't happen until Christ returns and we're made to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As long as we still have this, we ought to feel the terror and the mournfulness of this passage. And so the first thing this passage calls us to is to repentance. To remember what we once were. We used to be completely trapped in this with no hope of escape. And then to say, how often this still characterizes me. I'm not completely trapped. I've been set free by the power of God. But how often do I still walk in trespasses and sins? How often do I forget that I've been set free? We too often still look like this. And we need to mourn over that and repent. Our attitude ought to be that the same as Psalm 38, which you read this morning. It starts out, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. The psalmist knows the wrath of God, and he says, O God, you are wrathful, and I need to come in repentance. So at the end, he says, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. As we hear the wrath of God proclaimed, it ought to be a time of conviction and a time that causes us to say, yes, that was me, and too often that still looks like me, and I need to come in repentance. I'm sorry for my iniquity. I confess my sins. So if you're in Christ, remember these things and continue in repentance. But especially this morning, if you're not in Christ, if you haven't come and believed in Christ, and these things absolutely characterize you, and this passage stands to call you to repent, to see these truths, and to run to Christ for salvation. If you're not in Christ, then there has been no change. This is absolutely where you are. And the only hope is to repent and to come to Christ. So So we need to look at these passages and say, remember and repent. But then next, as we look at this passage, we should remember and rejoice. Remember and rejoice. In our passage this morning, Paul declares we were by nature children of wrath. The important word there is were, not are. You were by nature children of wrath. For those who are in Christ, we were children of wrath, but we are no longer. What this passage describes is what God saved us from. We used to be condemned, despicable slaves, but we are no longer. So as we meditate on these things, it ought to produce in us an attitude of rejoicing, a chance to remember all that God has done for us, a chance to remember what we were so that we can rejoice in how great salvation is. And so as we come to this passage, we ought to be like the psalmist in Psalm 103, 2 through 5. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." This is where I was. "Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies your soul with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." We come to this passage and say, yeah, that is what I once was. But God saved me. To rightly value the greatness of salvation, we need to remember where we came from. And this is one of the main points of this passage. Remember what you were, so that you can rejoice in what God has done for you. So we remember and repent, and we remember and rejoice. But then third, we remember and we return. And I mean by that we return thanks. We remember and return. And so, as we remember and rejoice, we rejoice not because we rescued ourselves from this, but because we were rescued from this. We were dead slaves. We were unable to do anything to rescue ourselves. But God, which is going to be the next words, but God came down and rescued us. So paired with our great joy in salvation ought to be a deep-seated thankfulness, a recognition that we did not deserve and could not demand salvation. There is nothing that could cause God to do this for us, no way that we could demand that he came down and rescued us, but God provided it freely anyway. And so as we read this passage, we ought to return thanks to our great rescuer. And this is, again, one of the things that Ephesians wants to draw out of us as we come and read these things. And so as we come to Ephesians 5:20, Paul's going to be saying that we ought always to be giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to hear these great truths and say, yeah, God did that for me. Thank you. Give thanks always. God did great things for you. This passage reminds us of our hopelessness, literally of our deadness. We could not escape our condition and had no hope that anyone would rescue us. But we were rescued, and so we should be thankful. Remember and return. And then finally, as we hear this passage, we ought to remember and refuse. Remember and refuse. And so as we come to this passage, there's one more important application, again focusing on the word were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You once walked in them. If you are in Christ, this is what you were. It is not what you are. And so Paul's going to return to this theme in Ephesians 5. He's even going to use a lot of the same words and phrases. And so we come to Ephesians 5, 6 through 7. I already quoted the start of this morning. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Then he says this, "Therefore, do not be partners with them." Then he says, remember, we've already talked about this. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we remember what we were. This is what we were, but we are no longer. We were slaves of sin, but we aren't slaves of sin. We're children of light. So we must not go back. We must refuse to allow sin to hold sway in our lives anymore. We have been rescued. We don't want to be captured again. We look back at this and say, that was terrifying. And I don't want to go back. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, God's wrath is real. Let no one deceive you about that. And God's wrath will burn against sin forever. And if we don't refuse to go back, if we turn around and continually get caught in sin again and again, we may find at the end that we were really sons of disobedience. That we never really were rescued. Those who were rescued do refuse to return. If you are just happy in sin and not turning away from it, then you may find that you never really were rescued. You were simply swept along with the current of this world. And so as we remember what we've been rescued from, we must refuse to go back. We must dedicate ourselves to pursuing the things of Christ. I think Paul says it great in a great way in Titus 2:12. He tells us that we must deny ungodliness and worldly desires and instead live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We say, yeah, that's what I once was. Absolutely. But I don't want to be that anymore. I'm not going to go back. Remember what you were. Remember the horror of who you were and the terror of God's wrath. And refuse ever to return. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we come and meditate on this passage, we do confess before you, Father, this is who we were. Father, we were children of wrath. We were full of trespassing sins. At our very core, that's who we were, and Father, we live that way constantly. And Father, as we meditate on these things, we come with confession and say, Father, there are so many times when that still looks like us. Father, for that we are sorry. And Father, we thank you that is a word there, that this is a past tense situation, that in Christ we have been given new life, rescued from this. So Father, I pray that Christ would receive the honor that he's due. Father, that he would receive praise and glory for his great work that he has done on our behalf. And Father, I pray that his power would be at work in us, that these things would continually become more past, that we would look like children of light and not return to these things. Father, I pray that Christ would receive honor as we look more and more like him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments or any other discussion or things that you brought. Yeah.
I have a question on the phrase, children of wrath.
Yep.
My first question is, why do you use the word children? And then second, what's the wrath he's talking about? Is that a characteristic of us being sinners, or is that something that we bear from God because we inherit sin nature?
Right, so Paul uses that word children, that phrase children of wrath, to say this is what we belong to. So a child belongs to his family, and so he says all of us were children of wrath. And so we could even kind of think about it, I think probably this is what Paul has in mind or something similarly, that and he'll have the same path in Romans, that our first father sinned and sent all of us into wrath. And all of us have been children of wrath ever since. All of us belong to that. And the wrath that he's talking about is the wrath of God that opposes us. And so we're all children of this position that in which we receive the wrath of God. And so we'll use all those same words, the sons of disobedience on which the wrath of God comes in Ephesians 5. And so we can see that made clear that God's wrath is the one that is being presented. We are children of wrath, meaning that's what is belonging to us by our nature. And so by nature, by our heritage, by our condition, we were children of God's wrath, those who God would destroy in his wrath. Is that good?
I should have brought this up earlier in our prayer request. I think it fits very well with these verses. A lot of you know, Christine's living in Northern California, working for the Forest Service, a very isolated area, a place where people very much demonstrate what's in these first verses about being dead in sin. Very few Christians around the area. Friday, a mother came by her workplace and asked for help to find her son. So Christine and a couple others from her workplace went out looking for her son, and they found his car driven off the road, and he was dead all over the road. So she was around the family during that time. But my request is a prayer request, I guess, for that somehow Christine can share Christ through this event. It's a very small town. There's maybe one Seventh-day Adventist church with a few people who attend. A church without much Christian influence. So my request, I think, is tied into the verses. To keep Christine in her prayers that she can be a witness to that community through this tragic death.
Can we pray right now for that? Let's pray with us. Father, as we do hear about this tragic situation, that does remind us of the shortness of life. And Father, the reality of these things that we're listening to. Father, I do pray for Christine as she gets to interact with this family that's grieving the loss of a son. Father, I pray that in the midst of that grief, that you would soften their hearts and cause them to be open to the message of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would open up opportunities that Christine would be able to share that with them. And Father, that when given those opportunities, that she'd be able to be bold and clear in her testimony of Christ. Father, we pray that this will have been used by your sovereignty and your eternal plan to bring more into your kingdom. And so we rest this in your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Anything else?
Yeah.
I see what you're saying. I think you're running down the wrong road, though, because Paul, I don't think, is thinking about what you are without input. He's not having some Arminianistic view, like if you had the right input, you'd be better, but by nature, you're children of wrath. No, what he's saying is that belongs to you. That's your nature. Like, your nature is human. You can't change that. Your nature is children of wrath. You can't change that. That's just who you are. That belongs to you. Unless God reaches down and changes the situation, you have no ability to change that at all. Does that make sense? Yeah. Anything else?
I have one more.
Yeah.
There's something I was thinking about last night. I saw great people that shared about this document in China right now that, you know, all the pastors are signing, basically declaring their firm position against some of the rules and regulations against Christianity in China. Nobody's standing in the rules of the Lord of Christ. And there are 439 signatures right now. And signing it basically means, please, you're going to get ignored, and they're going to arrest you and imprison you. And it just got me thinking that there, you know, it's very, very obvious that they're a country that lives their rebellion to God. And in following Christ, I mean, there's a clear distinction there. And for us, we also live in a culture that's clear rebellion to God. But it doesn't have the same consequences right now as there. But with the boldness that they have right now, signing a document that means they're going to be in prison, what are the small things right now that we in our culture are ashamed to do because it sets us apart? Just along the lines of talking about, you know, we do live in a world that Satan right now is ruling.
Yep.
And we need to remember that and realize that if we are following Christ, we are not following him, we are not living in this world, no matter what that means to our.
Yeah, if you find yourself in perfect alignment with things in this world, everything's wrong. You ought to find friction all the time with the people around you, because the world is, like you said, going one direction, and that's how it is. And if you're going the other direction, you will find friction and tension, at times bigger and at times smaller, but if you don't find that, then yeah, that's troublesome. Anything else? I'll turn this.